Our reading is from James chapter 5, 7 through 11. And James says to the scattered people around the world and also to us, even the voice of God says to us, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Amen. This is the word of the living God. You'll remember from last week, of course, at least those of you who were here, it was a rather nasty passage. It was a nasty passage of the scripture. "Come, you rich, weep and howl for your injustices. The wages you have kept back from the laborers are crying out against you. And so God is coming and he will judge you for what you have done." So he spoke last week to the rich, to the unjust people. Tonight he's speaking, well, to the harvesters, to those who worked a day and did not get their day's wages. And maybe in your mind and your heart, you can think of a day, you can think of a time, maybe recent, maybe not so distant past, maybe long in the past, and the hurts are still there, where you knew you were doing the right thing, and you were just trucking along, ticking off the boxes, doing what God had put in front of you, and you were done wrong, right? The rug pulled out from under you. People piled on you. They heaped on you injustice. This is a good word for you tonight. This is a good message. Or think maybe bigger picture, the persecuted church. Persecuted in China. Persecuted in some countries in Africa. Persecuted in the Far East in various places. Now, we always think here, oh, we're persecuted. You know, they tell us, you know, what to say to our children and all that. We're not persecuted in America. Maybe intellectually. Maybe we're made fun of a little bit. But, yeah, we're still having church, right? We're still able to raise our children as we ought. We're pretty good. It's probably coming, and it's coming with both feet. But we're doing all right, so don't think too much of us. But, you know, they'll one day not post our sermons on the internet. They'll one day take down our church websites or freeze our bank accounts or something. Maybe that will come. Maybe some of you are young enough, or perhaps God has spared you and you've not been through hardship just yet. I mean, a big one, a whopper. Maybe this will help you prepare for that. "Be patient, therefore, brothers." And he says this so many times. Look in verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Look at the end of verse 7. "Be patient." Being patient about it. He's speaking of the farmer. And then in verse 8, "Be patient" again. And then in verse 10, "Patience." And then he uses a different word than patience twice in verse 11. You have heard of the steadfast, or he says, "Remain steadfast," the steadfastness of Job. And so what's tonight's message about? It's about bearing up under hardship. Bearing up under hardship. Here it's injustice. It's the injustice of the rich on the poor. But you can, in some way, shape or form, insert your own life. The life of the church, the life of believers around the world. And over and over and over, James, God, is going to say, "Be patient. Be steadfast. Persevere. Don't lose heart." And we want to think through this passage. I think it's best to go verse by verse. And you're going to see a couple of times the exhortation, "Be patient." And then a couple of times after the exhortation to be patient, you're going to see an example. It's the farmer. It's the prophets. It's Job. And then he's going to give you the basis for that patience and that steadfastness. And it's always the coming of the Lord, or the compassion and the mercy of God. So begin with me, if you will, at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You know, sometimes we go on a car trip and the kids are in the back seat and they say, are we there yet? 5 minutes later, are we there yet? Another 5 minutes, are we there yet? Nope. Are we there yet? Nope. Are we there yet? And the question for us children of God is he here yet? But you know what? We're not very obnoxious asking, and we ought to be, because the whole of the Christian life is to see the vision of God, the glory of God, and to see the vindication of God on all injustice on this earth. You turn on the evening news and you see all this mess. You know, you see people picking on others, whether it's in Chicago or in Ukraine. Right? It's all some form of picking on other people, right? It's all the big people versus the little people and wickedness. And what will clear all that up? It's not America to the rescue, right? Because we don't always come, especially anymore. It's the coming of the Lord. Jesus Christ will come and make all things new. He will come and vindicate. Every wrong will be made right. And so be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So you might better ask, is he here yet? Is he here yet? Is he here yet? Watch the skies. Look for the signs. We think of the book of Hebrews, longing for heaven and looking for Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews, isn't it? We long for heaven and look for Jesus, but you know, we like it down here too much. We're busy working. We're busy building. And we're busy storing. And you know, if it really came down to it, a lot of us would say, I'm having a pretty good time here. We like the pleasures of this life. And I think of what we studied the other night in Exodus on Wednesday evening. Moses was willing to give up the fleeting pleasures of Egypt and be identified and mistreated with his own people, the people of God. And they longed for the coming of Jesus to rescue them from Egypt. And so God did so in the Exodus. So what do? We're patient. What is patience? You might say it's this, having a long fuse. You can handle the pressure. You can handle the struggle. You can handle the hardship. Being patient here in James is a Bible word that's not used anywhere else in the scriptures, and it's not used anywhere else in Greek literature. This is James, like Paul, making up a word. And isn't it neat? He makes up a special word just for the readers of this little epistle and for you. Now, there's a reason behind that. He wasn't trying to come up with a new word for Oxford to put in the dictionary, like meme or text or, you know, all these funky words that are now going in the dictionary. The reason he gives a new Bible word is, unless you're a Christian, you can't be patient in this way. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And you can't say to the world out there, be patient. They can't do it. It's a fruit of being a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so, dear Christians, new creations, this is a command for you. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. He is coming, and that's assurance for each of us. Is he here yet? Is he here yet? That's a good thing to say when you're watching the evening news. Or listening to the cries of all the mess that is in this world. Move on, if you will, to the second part of verse 7. He gives an example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. When I was a teenager, one of my best buddies would take me and some others with him down to Eastern North Carolina. They had a family farm down there. And when I say farm, it wasn't, you know, 50 acres, 100 acres. It was thousands of acres of tobacco and soybeans and cotton. And it was along the Roanoke River. And we would go down there. We'd go down there in the spring when the shad were running and fish. We'd go down there in the early fall and dove hunt. We'd go down there in the late fall and winter and deer hunt. We'd do some other things I can't tell you about in church. But we would always stay in one of the uncle's offices. It was the old farmhouse. They now lived in a new farmhouse. But in his office, you know, he had his file cabinets and his desk. And this was a long time ago. This was pre-internet. He had a satellite on the building, a big dish. And it fed right into a computer, and it told him the weather. And every day that we were down there, he'd come in there about 6 in the morning with his cup of coffee. You know, rise and shine, boys. And he'd sit down and he'd look at the weather. Now, what does a farmer do? You know, the farmer doesn't just stand at the farmer's market on Saturday and charge you an arm and a leg for his cucumbers and his free range this and his organic that, right? He does the hard work. He tills the ground. He lives through tornadoes and hailstorms. He has good seasons and bad seasons, but he tills the earth. He puts in his seed. He prays for rain. He prays for sunshine. And I think we know a little bit more than James here. We know about sun and water, and we know about photosynthesis, and we know about germination. And we know a little bit more, but it's the same. The farmer plants his seed, and he waits, and he prays, and he lives through every up and down, every dark cloud, every pestilence, every bug, and he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Doesn't James turn a phrase so well? Why is the fruit so precious? You see a farmer go out and admire his crop. You know, there's green sprouts coming out of the ground. There's a vine growing. There's a flower budding. There's fruit coming. The bugs are gone. The sun is out. The rain is coming. Not too much rain, not too little rain, just right. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. And it speaks here of the beginning and the end of his farm cycle, the early rains. And in Palestine, those were October. For us, that would be harvest time, right? But the early rains would be October. The late rains would be in May. And so their season produces the fruit of the fields. One of the things my buddy's farmer uncle told me one time, when everybody was lined up outside his office at 5 p.m. on Fridays, he said, there's only one thing you can count on in farming. The farmhands want their pay on time, Friday at 5 p.m. And it didn't matter if he had been paid. It didn't matter if the equipment was working or not, if the sun had been out or the rain had been too much or a hurricane had come off the eastern part of the state. They always wanted their payday. And sometimes I wonder if we have enough angst in our life to be patient. I wonder if we have enough trouble in our lives to build up that endurance. You know, we got microwaves, right? We got instant coffee, though I think that's sinful to drink it. We love the Chick-fil-A drive-thru, right? Because they're fast, and we don't go anywhere else. You can get through a 30-car Chick-fil-A drive-thru, but never a 10-car somewhere else drive-thru, because they got it down. But we don't like waiting. We tap our toes. We don't like bad service. And so I think even in our spiritual life, we don't like waiting on the Lord. Think of those who came back to church today. We've missed some of them for like 3 months. I know how I'd feel 3 months without church. But can you imagine all that God has done in them, all they have learned, all they have faced? And verse 8 says, you also be patient. This is another round of him giving us the command. Be patient. And he adds a little phrase, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's saying to us, stabilize your thinking. Settle it down. Quit falling apart. We unravel, don't we? We unravel when, you know, our checking account gets too low or our health gets bad. We unravel when our emotions are tanking. And God is saying to Christians, be patient, Jesus is coming. Establish your heart, firm it up. Stand on your own two feet. Stand your ground with the wind in your face. How do we do that? Well, we ask God. We pray, Lord, when all around my soul gives way, he alone is my hope and stay. That's right. And so we come to church. We sing the hymns. Beneath the cross of Jesus. We sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. We sit under the Word. We soak in the Word during the week. I hope several of you have taken up the advice. And if you haven't, there's still time to catch up. Those new Sinclair Ferguson podcast every day, they're just 5 minutes. Things Unseen, it's the most wonderful thing I've heard in a long time. And if you miss one or two, you can listen to them. They're short. And on Friday, you can listen to them all at once. And I'll just tell you from personal experience, and of course, my personal experience means it's going to translate to all of y'all just the same, right? That's how it works. They're really good. They're really soul-feeding. And in this world we live in, we need all the Wheaties we can get, don't we? We need all the protein, all the zinc, all the vitamin C. There's so much thrown at us. Disease and distraction and whatever else. Our bodies are sin sick and we need to establish them. But the great basis, again, is not just as verse 7 tells us, until the coming of the Lord. Here he says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Is he here yet? Well, it could be soon. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. A day, though, with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And he's tarried these 2,000 years. He may do that. But it is at hand, and that gives us hope. Eternity is way longer than our lifespans. Eternity is way longer than any of our hardships and our struggles. So be patient. Establish your heart. Keep your eye on the sky for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 9, he gives an interesting command, but I think you'll see why he gives it. He says, don't grumble. One of my family friends growing up had this thing, I guess it was an apron or something, hanging in the kitchen, and across it, it said in one word, quit your belly aching. It's one word, quit your belly aching, right? We need to hear that in the church sometimes, don't we? We need to hear that sometimes in our daily lives. Do not grumble against one another. James has spoken of that before. Remember, grumbling is saying out loud, I don't like what you have provided for me, God. And who grumbled? And they paid for it. The Israelites in the wilderness. They said they'd rather go back to Egypt and be slaves again, because at least there was leeks and there were onions and there was garlic. Lord have mercy. But we get there, don't we? We grumble. And here's the danger. You say, well, it's cathartic. You know, we sit with our best friend and we just let it spew out of us, and we say it's cathartic. No, it's actually sinful. It's actually sinful because it is against God, who has provided everything for us so richly. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I'm wondering here if he's saying to the harvesters who've worked and not been paid, and they're in church with their bosses, and he's saying, don't worry about it. God is going to pay you. God is going to take care of you. He sees and he hears, and he will rebuild your life in ways you can't imagine. And these unjust landowners will get their due. I wonder if that's something of what he's saying. Hey, yeah, you got something to grumble about, but I'm going to take care of you. Grumble. Do not grumble so that you may not be judged. And then in verse 10, he goes to the granddaddy of all examples, you might say, and he gives two as an example of suffering. That's the context here, right? It's the first time he uses the word. He should have stuck it up there in verse 7. Hey, y'all are all suffering, having a hard time. But he just sticks it here. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. And then he says, oh yeah, and there's the patriarch Job. Let's think about the prophets for a second. They spoke in the name of the Lord. You remember Isaiah, Lord, who shall go and speak for you? What does Isaiah say? Here I am, send me. Oh boy, what trouble. Your call is going to be to people who won't see, they won't hear, they won't believe, they won't perceive, and they're going to yell at you for what you tell them, right? Or how about Elijah? By the end of his life, Jezebel was pursuing him to death. But that man went through everything possible. And by the end of his life, he says to God, kind of like Moses does, just kill me. I'm tired of this ministry. Or there's Jeremiah who was dumped in a cistern and left to starve. Or how about Amos, who was accused and run off? Or we think of Hebrews 11 that in a generic way, says that of the prophets of old, they were sawn in two. They were living in caves. They were destitute. They wore the skins of animals for their clothing. And yet the world was not worthy of these. So as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We consider them blessed who remained steadfast. Or you might fill in the word there. They endured to the end. They gutted it out. They sweated it out. They made it across the finish line. Think of the Apostle Paul. We're just in Acts 16, but by the time we get to Acts 28, that man is going to be beaten and shipwrecked and left for dead, I don't know how many times, accused and persecuted and whatever else has happened to him. But his eye was on the prize, the coming of the Lord Jesus, but the salvation of his own people and the salvation of Gentiles. And we have to keep perspective along the way. Yes, we're going to get some thorns and thistles and briars in us along the way. There are going to be some pains and hardships, even some headshots. And God is saying to us, remember the prophets. And don't forget Jesus is coming. But then he's going to speak about the steadfastness of Job. You have heard of the steadfastness, or fill in with endurance, the endurance of Job. Why is it that Job takes 42 chapters? You know, there's chapter one. Satan comes and says, you know, Job, he just loves you because you give him riches. And God says, okay, take away some of his stuff. And so Job does, and Job still worships God and holds fast his righteousness. There's no one like him. He's blameless. Chapter two, Satan comes back from, you know, wandering around on a Friday night, like teenagers do, going to and fro, getting into trouble. Job, where you been? Oh, you know, this and that. Job serves you only because you give him stuff. Take away his health, skin for skin, everything for his life. You know, he's sitting there scraping himself with pottery. And then 42 chapters of divine browbeating and worthless friends. And we come to the end, and Job says, okay, God, you're God. Your purposes are righteous. I see now through my hardship, as one of y'all prayed earlier, we need God every day. Lord, help us if we ever have to go through what Job went through. You have heard of the endurance, the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Until Jesus comes, until the judge of the earth makes all things right and new, on this side of heaven, and outside of Eden, east of Eden in the jungle, we're going to face all kinds of dangers, toils, snares, hardships, sicknesses, diseases, losses, crosses, whatever else. And they may come at us constantly. We may have seasons of respite. We may get through some of them. Others of them may kill us. Could be the way. And we're in good company. We've got farmers. We've got prophets. And we've got Job. But I think we have to see in the last little phrase of our passage at the end of verse 11, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You might could say to any other God, as if there are any, right? What do you know about this life? But we just got through Christmas. We just got through the incarnation. We just got through observing through the Bible and through our Christian traditions of hymns and lullabies that the Almighty God of heaven and earth, just like Moses, didn't consider the riches of heaven, but he came down and made for our sakes, he who was rich became poor. And he was born that in a low condition, our catechism says. He lived with poor parents. They could hardly purify themselves after his birth. They could only afford the turtle doves. They lived in a poor city, a poor town. He was born in, you know, who knows where. And he endured the wrath of God. He endured the curses of this life, the temptations of Satan. And so when we say the Lord is compassionate and merciful, he is that in his being, Right? God is compassion. God is merciful. But he also knows exactly how he feels, how we feel. We have a high priest who knows our infirmities. He's had to establish his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has had to patiently endure, 3 years of rough ministry that ended in a horrible week for him, that ended at the cross, the scourging, the pain, the insults, the struggles. Jesus, we saw in his earthly ministry, is compassionate towards those without a shepherd. He's compassionate towards those who are sick and in hardships, but he's merciful, he's benevolent. And I think each of us could say tonight, oh, I've been through my hardships, I've been through my pain, but I have seen God, and I've seen these two pieces of his character, and I wouldn't trade it. And I'm going to ask every day, is he here yet? Because that's going to make it all better. Let's do pray together. We ask, Lord, that you would write these truths in each of our minds, write each of these practical things in our hearts so that we might be steadfast by your strength, by your word. Lord, so much comes our way, but you know it, and it's part of your purpose. And through it, you are compassionate and you are merciful and you are a great God to us. So hear us and help us as we make our way through this next week with these truths. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.